Good morning, everybody. Hey, let me just put in a very quick plug before I dive into the sermon stuff. This pancake feast, boy howdy, you don't want to miss this, yes? And that means that we need a number of you to sign up to help make pancakes and set up and clean up. And Jacob's Well might also be known as the Church of the Last Minute, which means we never know who's going to come or if anybody's going to sign up. And so we're always like, especially our administrators, ah! So if you are planning on being here and are willing to help, and please let me put in a big plug for that, there is a sign-up sheet. And so this morning, do not leave without saying, I'm willing to help do this next Sunday. So we are really looking forward to that. And it's really a great, great time in the life of our church. We are very near the end of the series on slavery that we've been doing since the beginning of March. This series of sermons on slavery and liberation. And it's fitting that as we wind down, we're entering this holy season like we've talked about, that we're talking about issues of slavery and liberation, for instance, on Palm Sunday, which was a very significant thing that happens when Jesus enters Jerusalem in the gate that he does and in the means that he does at a time in the history of Jerusalem. There's something right about that. And I don't know for you, but for me, this series has been liberating. It's been quite challenging, and to be real honest with you, it's been very uncomfortable. It's like I find a lot of what we do around here. It's not like we make ahead of time these decisions about what we're going to talk about or what we're going to say, and then we just figure out clever ways to illustrate it. What we do is we wrestle as a community in ways that we sense God's Spirit calling us as a people to go in faithfulness to Him, and as a result of that, we wade in never really knowing quite sure what we're going to find. And that, like I said, can be quite challenging. It's like the last series about blessing our enemies, where we had to learn about repentance and forgiveness and reconciliation. And halfway through it, I just wanted to hit the pause button and just say, I don't want to go any deeper. But it reminds me of the context when Jesus does some pretty hard teaching and about half his crowd walks away, right? And I think Jesus is truly depressed by this. And he turns to his disciples, and I think in a moment of real vulnerability, says, will you too leave me? And you remember what Peter says to him? Lord, where would we go? You alone have the words of life. And so there are times in our lives when following Jesus, we have to hear things that make us very uncomfortable, that address issues in our heart that we weren't aware were there, and we're given a choice about either continuing to follow or walking away. And I often feel like Peter, like, I'm not sure I can do this, but you know what? To be quite honest, I've been a lot of other places, and as far as this thing goes, you're about as best I've heard, Jesus. So I'm not sure where else I'd go, even if I wanted to. And I think both the last sermon series and this one, in some ways, pushes us in those ways. Today, we're going to talk about issues of literal slavery and real expressions of liberation in today's world. And I got to confess to you, never have I been more ill-suited to preach a sermon. For me to stand up here and talk about issues of slavery in our world today and how we might begin to be a people of real liberation, I've never been more ill-suited, and there's not a more ill-suited person to talk about this stuff than I am here before you. And yet, that is never an excuse in God's economy, right? That never lets us off the hook. But I'm still uncomfortable, and I'm uncomfortable on a couple levels. One, because by what authority will I say these things? So let me just tell you, I have never studied more for a sermon in my life than I did. And so I come before you today in humility with borrowed authority from people who know this world and have engaged more truly and authentically and deeply than I ever could and probably ever will, but I hope that will not always be the case. But number two, I'm uncomfortable because it exposes me. I'm exposed in this, and that's likewise uncomfortable. And in saying some of the things I'm going to say today, there's a good chance I'll offend some of you. But just let you know, I was offended first. It offended me too. And so that's the spirit and the trajectory of this sermon today. I have grown increasingly convicted about this topic. And my prayer is that the conviction leads to conviction, not internally, but a conviction that moves me and us externally into the world to manifest the goodness of Jesus Christ. We are a people that is being called to follow Jesus. And I think this is a spirit-led direction for our community. And we are called to be a people of liberation. We are called to be a people of liberation. And so this has to start somewhere. Any journey starts with a single step. So let me dive in by saying this. I think this issue of slavery begs a question of historical perspective and contemporary blindness. I think this issue begs a question of historical perspective and contemporary blindness. I remember being in seminary and taking church history classes and coming upon these moments in the history of the church that really felt, if not black eyes, were like just terribly humbling to realize at different times in history, the church has not performed all that well as salt and light in the midst of its culture. I remember reading about the liberation and abolition movement in America in the 19th century, and that you realized that the majority of American Christians not only thought that slavery was an acceptable form, but were also a slave-owning people. And our whole country divided over this issue, and Christians were not of a mind about whether or not slavery was biblical or unbiblical. In fact, some of the most passionate preaching was about keeping people enslaved in our country. And we look back at that now today and go, how in the world how could that people been so myopic, been so self-serving, been on the wrong side of history and theology around that topic? And then we look at World War II and we look at Germany and the fact that at the time of the Holocaust, that the majority of Europe in some ways participated alongside Hitler. And as I began to study history and church history and discovered that in Germany at the time of the Holocaust, 90% of the German population, and I was born there, by the way, 90% of the German population were baptized, catechized Christians. And of that 90% that had been baptized and trained in the ways of Jesus, only 10% of that 90% did anything to oppose Hitler or provide shelter for Jews who were being persecuted and exterminated. And we look back at that and we go, you know what? If we had been there, we would have been that 10%. And you know what? I'm not so sure. Because of that issue of historical perspective and contemporary blindness, we like to distance ourselves from those times in history and judge them and believe that we'd be different given the same circumstances. But again, I'm not so sure because as I began to study, I look around, I go, I think there's similar issues today. And I wonder, how will history judge us? Will they look at us and say, how could American Christians with the resources that they have and the exposure to issues through new media that we have and the ability to do things more than we've ever done in a democratic culture, how in the world did we allow ourselves to be domesticated in such a way that these things continue to happen in our time? I wonder how history will judge us around certain issues. And you know what? That's not even the most frightening question. Who cares about history? How's God going to judge us? I mean, that's the real issue. You see why it makes me uncomfortable? Because these are real issues, and it's happened in the history of the world, and we just assume that that was then, and this is now. And so I think there are, if we were to brainstorm, we could probably come up with a handful of potential issues that could be judged in our contemporary culture about us missing the boat of participating in God's way in our time. Maybe it's the AIDS crisis in Africa. Maybe it's environmental issues. I'm going to stay closer to home because I think the issue of slavery that we judge so critically in our past is still present today. And that's what we've got to talk about. Now, any of you ever gone shopping for something like a car or something, and you've never seen them, and then all of a sudden, the minute you like decide you're going to buy this one brand of Honda, all of a sudden, everywhere those Hondas, you know, it's. I don't know if it's the reality that everybody hits at the same time and wants something new, or if because our mind is focused in such a way, we now see things differently. But as I've been studying over the last couple months this issue of trafficking and enslavement and contemporary ideas around slavery, it just seems like everywhere I turn, this is a hot topic. I don't know if you've seen that as well, but I think about movies like Born into Brothels, a documentary on the sex industry by Frontline on PBS called Sex Slaves. I think about recently the release of the movie Amazing Grace about William Wilberforce and his work in Great Britain in the 19th century to bring about the end of slavery legislatively for the whole British Commonwealth. It just seems like everywhere I turn, this topic is hitting. There are lots of books about this. The last two issues of Christianity Today that have come to the church, February and March, have both had on their cover pictures of people who were formerly slaves who are now freed, and more than half the issue devoted to that topic. And so there is a sense in which it seems as if the Spirit of God is doing something to raise at least awareness. And the question is what we will respond like. And I'll tell you, I believe that we're in a little bit of danger when we have our awareness raised in that way. I was reading this most recent, this March issue of Christianity Today. It's called Free at Last is the cover story. And there's like four or five articles right in a row. And one of the articles is by this guy, and I don't think I'm going to pronounce his name right, Gary Hagen, who was an attorney, and in 1994, this guy had degrees from Harvard and the University of Chicago, and he was loaned by the Department of Justice to the United Nations to go to Rwanda and investigate the genocide that happened there. And out of that movement and the awareness that came from that, he started a thing called the International Justice Mission that is around the world working for issues of justice and particularly enslavement on these issues. And listen to what he says about a danger that we face when our awareness is raised about certain topics. He says, wouldn't it be ironic if Western Christians were more excited about what God did through William Wilberforce to fight slavery in 1807 than what God wants to do through us to fight slavery in 2007? The question would seem absurd if not for the fact that there are more slaves in the world today than were extracted from Africa during 400 years of the transatlantic slave trade. More than 25 million human beings are slaves in 2007. They are not slaves in a metaphorical sense. They are held in forced servitude by other human beings. These statistics may seem incomprehensible, but my colleagues and I have known thousands of them by name. What tragedy it would be if amidst all the movies and memorials celebrating the life of William Wilberforce in 2007, Christians missed out on the chance to actually be Wilberforce in 2007. To be used by God to set slaves free, to bring an end to slavery in this generation, and to bring honor to the mission of Christ in the world. Do you hear what he's saying? There's something about having our awareness raised that makes us feel like somebody else is doing something. And how ironic would it be if we got all excited about going and seeing a movie and then didn't do the very things that are inspiring to us about the movie because the opportunity is greater than it even was in Wilberforce's time. It can be good to have this kind of awareness raised. It can also be profoundly dangerous. So where does slavery exist today? And how do we as a community begin to engage it as a people of liberation, a people of justice, a people of compassion? Well, there's a couple of potential issues that we could talk about. I mean, really, literally. There are manifold expressions of slavery in our world today. We can't address them all. I'm gonna particularly focus on two with explicit depth in one. The two that I want to address today is sexual slavery and the labor of enslavement. Or labor enslavement. So let's dive into this sexual slavery thing. Not a comfortable topic to talk about. I remember a couple years ago when we invited two women from a ministry to women in the sex industry to come and preach to us, Christy Childs and Samantha Knowles. They had both been women who had been formerly in the sexual industry, prostitute and dancing, and they had gotten liberated from that, and then rather than moving on, took their lives and went back into the lives of women and have a ministry that moves in and around the kind of northeast area of Kansas City. And they are not just women who are joining their lives to women being exploited sexually, but they're also working behind the scenes legislatively to help enact more just laws. And I'll tell you, as I sat here and listened, I mean, like any of you who are here recognize, most of us sat here and cried the entire sermon, because the image about what prostitution is that is given to us by the media is so patently false and chronically, continually abusive and stigmatizing that it masked the reality and the horror of what's happening around the topic of prostitution. In fact, prostitution is a nice name to describe sexual enslavement. And I think whenever we call somebody a prostitute, we actually limit the effect of calling them what they truly are, a sex slave. I know that for me, the biggest part of the sermon and its content was the education about how most women get into the act of sexual slavery or into the bondage of sexual slavery. The reality is that most young women who become prostitutes or sex slaves are young women who are being abused in an environment at home. And so oftentimes, in order to be safe, they have to escape home in the first place. And because being away from parents at 12, 13, and 14 years old puts them in vulnerable situations, they often come under the care of predatory men who then further exploit them to further their own ambitions and their own way of life. And it is a brutal life. And so the education that for me began in that was a recognition that prostitution, sexual slavery, is not a victimless crime in the way our media portrays it. It's a profoundly unjust and enslaved way of life for millions of women. And in the United States, the pathway into it is women escaping abuse, usually as children. And so if you see a prostitute, if you see a sex slave, it's easy to write them off unless you look at them as if they're a 9-year-old girl and realize that what we're now seeing began a long time ago. Globally, it's not so much abuse that brings women into sexual slavery as it is extreme poverty. Women who leave home to make money to send back to support their family, or who are deceived into sexual slavery and trafficked because they're promised well-paying jobs. They go overseas. The people that bring them in take their passports and then lock them into situations where they're chronically and repetitively raped and live as hostages in a violent and abusive environment. See, the legal system and law enforcement is just beginning to understand this. And laws now are just beginning to be written, and they're being enforced in ways that are different, that don't penalize the victims, but rather go after the systemic nature of what's happening. And that's what has to happen. We have to have a society that advocates for the most powerless people among us, women and children, in those settings where extreme poverty exists and where abuse is going on. And you know the damning irony of all this? Is that you know who are the least responsive groups of people to this? Churches. Because we're so dang hung up on sexuality that we think that we're going to somehow pollute ourselves if we engage in this way. And so as a result, people who are already being abused and those people that we ought to be championing and aligning ourselves with are further stigmatized and victimized because we don't want to get dirty. And that is not what it means to be the people of Jesus, who are called to advocate and defend the victim and the powerless. One of the Sunday that Christy and Sam spoke among us, there was a young woman from William Jewell who was in attendance that night. Her name is Elizabeth Landau. Young girl who thought she was just coming to church. And she heard these women tell their stories, and her heart just broke. But more than that, it began to cause her to have to go hang out down on Independence Avenue with Christy and Sam and other women. It began to change a pattern for how she was living her life. It began to change the trajectory of how she was responding to the opportunities that she had in front of her. She went as an exchange student to the Far East. And as she was in Hong Kong, rather than going away and doing tourist things on vacation, she'd get on trains and go into Vietnam and try to figure out what she could learn about the sex industry in places like Thailand. And as she did that, she began to get a reputation among a certain group of people. And so she was contacted by a woman who has a ministry in Eastern Europe, working for the liberation of women in sexually trafficked situations. And last year, Elizabeth moved to Eastern Europe and is working in this ministry to help work and free women, and not just free them out, but then give them development and job skills and economic opportunities to then allow them to raise money so they don't have to do these things. And it's extraordinary what happens when we make ourselves available to God. When we say, I want to participate, maybe not even from a conscious place in my mind, but because you're doing something in my heart. And I know that the liberation that you have begun in me needs to manifest outwardly in the lives of people. The second thing I want to talk about and actually spend a little bit more time on is this issue of economic enslavement and how oftentimes labor is used and abused in our world, especially by the West for the sake of the Western way of life. We have talked about a lot in this slavery series in last fall in our series in Colossians about empire. And about the reality that throughout the scriptures, we see empire is always built and sustained on the backs of exploitation and oppression of slaves. It's always the case historically. We see it in the story of Israel, and the fact that the Egyptian way of life is purchased on the back of the Hebrew slaves. We see it in the Roman Empire when the recognition is that the majority of the Roman Empire is in fact slaves who support and provide the economic engine that makes that empire work. And we see how it plays out in the context of Colossians and how Philemon and Onesimus and their story of liberation takes place in the context of the Roman story and Jesus doing something different in the midst of that. You know what's really a haunting Bible study? Go sometime to the book of Revelation chapter 18, where the metaphor for empire is the nation, harlot, Babylon. And God judges Babylon and destroys her. Do you know all the judgment in Revelation chapter 18 is economic? And the people that grieve the destruction and the fall of Babylon are the merchants and the tradesmen whose economic way of life is disrupted by the fall of this counter-empire. It's very convicting to read that. See, we've been discussing a lot in this series about American consumptive materialistic way of life. A way of life that is increasingly, for a number of us, being recognized as coming at the world's expense. Brian Walsh and Sylvia Keesmat talk about this in their book, Colossians Remixed, and about how oftentimes our way of life and the cost of it is hidden away in ways that we can't see it, and they parallel that to the peace of the Roman Empire. Just as in the ancient world, the Roman imperial images of peace and prosperity masked the reality of inequality and violence, so the contemporary images projected by advertising mask the reality of sweatshops, inequality, and domestic and international violence created by our lifestyle. Do you hear what they're saying? That there was this myth of Roman peace, but in order to have Roman peace, violence and oppression of your enemies. It was purchased at a price. And we have a way of life that's sold to us by images of marketing and advertising that say, here's what you get, doesn't it look nice? But those images end up masking the reality of what it took to create that, yes? Slaves are often hidden away. The reality is that we have huge segments of the world that are called economic processing zones. They talk more about this, and let me read to you for a bit. Listen to this description of working conditions in factories located in export processing zones where low-wage workers make products cheap. Regardless of where these EPZs are located, the workers' stories have a certain mesmerizing sameness. The workday is long, 14 hours in Sri Lanka, 12 hours in Indonesia, 16 in southern China, 12 in the Philippines. The vast majority of the workers are women, always young, always working for subcontractors from Korea, Taiwan, or Hong Kong. The contractors are usually filling orders for companies based in the U.S., Britain, Japan, Germany, or Canada. The management is military style. The supervisors often abusive, the wages below subsistence, the work low skill and tedious. Take a look at the tag in the clothing you are wearing. If that article of clothing was produced in what was just called an economic processing zone, then the odds are pretty good that you can name the brand of clothing you are wearing as a slave trader. And all of us who purchase these goods are thereby complicit in slavery. Every time we step into a Walmart or a Nike Town or a Gap and exclaim over the great deal we can get on an article of clothing or how trendy we look, we've made sweatshop workers our slaves. Every time we buy coffee that isn't shade grown and fairly traded, we've made those coffee producers and their children into our slaves. Every time we have purchased a product, any product that says made in China or Indonesia or Philippines or Sri Lanka, it is pretty likely that we have made somebody our slave. You may say we have no choice about buying products made in those places. The language of inevitability is the language of the empire. Whenever we hear we have no choice, our ears should perk up. It is precisely the strategy of the empire to take our imagination captive so that we think we have no choice. When a certain lifestyle seems to be inescapable, you need to realize that you are imprisoned. You see why I said there's a good chance I'll offend? But you know, I think back to that movie I saw in February, Amazing Grace, about William Wilberforce. What was the issue in his day? On slave plantations in the Caribbean, they were using and abusing men and women to create and refine sugar so that people in Great Britain could have sweetener in their tea. And as the realities of the slave trade and what was costing them to have sugar in their tea began to emerge in Great Britain, then there began to be a movement among young people who refused to take sweetener in their tea in solidarity with what it was costing those people to make the sweetener. It's the same issue in our time. And the scriptures is not silent on this. Read with me from James chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. You can either read in your Bible along or follow along on the screen above us. Let's read together. Now listen, you rich people. Weep and wail because of the misery that is coming on you. Your wealth has rotted, and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workers who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. Does that sound like anything to anybody right there? What does it sound like? Exodus. The cries of the Hebrew people reach out and find their way to God's ears, and it begins a movement of liberation. Let's continue. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the innocent one who was not opposing you. Now, if I were brave, I would say, can I get an amen? But because I'm uncomfortable and convicted, I want to say, can I get an ouch? I mean, and I'm not doing that to be funny or cute. That's convicting, because we're as wealthy as they come. And James, right here in the New Testament, speaks like a prophet to Christians in the Jerusalem church who are not being just. So what shall we do and how shall we live? Well, I think one of the first things that we need to do is recognize that this thing is systemic. It's not just one decision that all of a sudden you opt out. We have a systemic way of life that is hard to avoid the logic of. I think that's why Jesus shows up on the scene and says, "Wake up. You have been lulled to sleep by $10 t-shirts at Target. Wake up." It's why Israel cries out, "This is not right," when they are oppressed, and when Egypt begins to make them make bricks without straw, they cry out, "Lord, our suffering is too great. This is not right." This is why God creates an alternate community. Because of the systemic nature of these issues in our world, God creates an alternative community to demonstrate and embody and incarnate another reality and another economy based in the compassion and justice of Yahweh. And the tragedy of this deal is that too often the church gets co-opted into the narrative of the empire, and we just end up being rendered docile and totally domesticated. That's what my historical study has told me happens at times. But there are other times when God's people begin to hear a different song being played, and they begin to sing a different tune, a song of liberation, where they actually begin to be on the forefront of God's movement of liberation on behalf of the world. It's why God doesn't just create a path of salvation and let people die to get there. He creates an alternate community based in justice and compassion and the story of liberation. See, this is what's at the heart of this. Folks, we have got to see ourselves as part of the story of slavery and liberation, not merely as a metaphor for personal sin. When we read the Bible and we read about slavery and liberation and how you were formerly a slave to sin and now you've been freed for Christ, and we say, "Hey, that's great because that's just a cool metaphor and I get that," then yeah, that's true, but we're missing the entire scope of what we've been exploring in this series. It is literal slavery and literal liberation that God comes to bring about on behalf of his people in the world. Slavery is not just a metaphor for sin, though it is that. It also describes the captivity that is real for many people in our world. And that's what we've been exploring together. And so in this trajectory, we have to be willing to be moved from apathy and ignorance to education that ultimately leads us to action. We have to be willing to follow a Messiah from ignorance and apathy into education, and then finally, participation in God's way of life. That is not necessarily an easy thing to do. I had read a speech this week by a woman who's an Indian novelist, Arundhati Roy. She was awarded the Sydney Peace Prize, and in her address receiving and accepting the award, she has this to say. We are in a crevasse. And the question is, how do we climb out of it? For those who are materially well off, but morally uncomfortable, the first question you must ask yourself is, do you really want to climb out of it? How far are you prepared to go? Or has the crevasse become too comfortable? It's a journey of desire whereby we allow God to change our hearts, and we allow that change of our hearts to begin to manifest itself, not just personally, but communally into a different way of living our lives. We have to see ourselves in the story of slavery and liberation and realize it's not just a metaphor, but a real thing that's happening in our world today. We have to be willing to allow ourselves to be moved from apathy and ignorance to education and finally activity. Folks, we need to learn what it means to engage people, not issues. Are we willing to open our lives to people? When it's an issue, you can decide whether or not you want to participate. When it's people who you know, the stakes change. I'd like to share with you a quote from Shane Claiborne in his book, Irresistible Revolution. I barely made it through it in the first service, so I'm going to try here again. Years ago, I attended a rally against sweatshops overseas. The organizers had not invited the typical rally speakers, lawyers, activists, academics. Instead, they brought the kids themselves from the sweatshops to speak. I listened as a child from Indonesia, stood to share and pointed to the giant scar on his face. I got this scar when my master lashed me for not working hard enough. When it began to bleed, he did not want me to stop working or to ruin the cloth in front of me, so he took a lighter and burned it shut. I got this making stuff for you. I was suddenly consumed by the overwhelming reality of the suffering of the body of Christ. Jesus now bore not just the marks from the nails and scars from the thorns, but a gash down his face, for when we have done it to the least of these, we have done it to Christ himself. How could I possibly follow Jesus and buy anything from that master? The statistics now had a face. Poverty had become personal. And that messes with you. Not too long ago, I was speaking at Princeton, and some of the students asked me how they were to choose which issue of social justice is the most important. The question made me cringe. Issues? These issues have faces. We're not talking only about ideas, but also human emergencies. My response to the well-intentioned Princeton student was, don't choose issues, choose people. Come and fall in love with a group of people who are marginalized and suffering, and then you won't have to worry about which cause you need to protest. The issues will choose you. See, this is the danger of wealth. It insulates us from suffering. But that is where the good news of the incarnation of Jesus Christ comes in. God identifies with humanity in our brokenness, in our sinfulness, in our systemic abusive systems, and claims solidarity with us. He invites us to have an incarnational way of life where we don't allow our wealth and our privilege to insulate us from suffering, but rather to follow the pattern of Jesus and to find ourselves among people who struggle and to become advocates and friends. The question is, will we be incarnational? The last issue that I think we need to address as it relates to responding to these realities in our world is that we got to reimagine what stewardship is. We have got to reimagine what stewardship means in our world. Because the American way is to accumulate and hoard. But the biblical way is to steward and share. See, my former way of understanding stewardship was this. 10% of what everything I make goes to God, and then 90%, woohoo, it's mine to do whatever I want with. And I felt pretty dang great because, man, who gives 10%? Ooh, right? But that's not it. It's all God's. It's all God's. We're not called to upward mobility. We're called to downward mobility. What does it take for us to live responsibly and sustainably? And how do we share with others out of the overflow of what we have? How do we distribute to those who are truly in need so that people can live their lives? See, it's not just take 90% and give 10% to God and then do whatever you want with the 90%. It's that it all belongs to God, and how do I live with what I have? And then of the stuff that I do spend, how do I spend it in ways that honor God and honor human beings? How do I make decisions about my consuming power as a consumer? Or better, how do I be a faithful disciple of Jesus Christ? Not how do I be a conscious consumer, how do I be a faithful disciple of Jesus Christ? The amazing thing is that there's a number of great resources beginning to emerge about how to use our money well. And the thing that's great is that corporations are starting to respond because of the pressure that people are placing on them. And so we have to learn what it means to steward our money. We need to learn what it means to steward our gifts and talents and our abilities on behalf of people, to use the things that God has given us to draw attention to these issues in the world, in a world that wants to hide them away. And folks, we need to steward our voices better. Now the reality is it'd be easy to say, let's be voices for the voiceless. There are no voiceless people. There's just people whose voices are being drowned out. So how do we use our voices to call attention to those people whose voices we can't hear? And this is the part I think that's the least sexy and maybe the most powerful way to engage. There's a political element to following Jesus. We live in a political system that is influenced by people like you and I. The thing that's amazing about Amazing Grace is not that William Wilberforce preaches in such a way that people's hearts are transformed. They find loopholes in the law and write these really tricky laws that end up undercutting legislatively the realities of the slave trade. It's brilliant, but it's not sexy. There are people out here with profound legal resources and minds and an ability to do things. I mean, I wonder what it would look like if, as a spiritual discipline, every day we wrote a letter to our congressman as a spiritual discipline. You see what I'm saying? It's not that we stop praying, we stop fasting, we stop worshiping. It's that we do those things and we discover solidarity and allow our voices to be spoken for something besides our own material wealth and way of life. We like dramatic, and sometimes there's nothing dramatic about this work. But it's the work that I believe as a community we're being called to as faithful disciples, or hopefully faithful disciples of Jesus Christ. Here's the deal. We are celebrating today the reality of Palm Sunday 2,000 years ago. Some of you will remember this. Last year, we came to Palm Sunday at the conclusion of the series of Mark that we had been doing, Mark's Gospel, for 2 years. And I talked about how at the time of Jesus in Jerusalem, there were very likely two processions entering Jerusalem on the same day. It's a high holy day in the Jewish calendar. It's Passover. Passover calls to mind a time when the Jews were liberated from another oppressive empire, Egypt. And it had to be that the zealots and the revolutionaries in Jerusalem that day were all fired up to cast out the Roman oppressors. And so what did the Romans do? Pontius Pilate comes in from his mansion on the sea at the head of a column of Roman power to remind the Jews where the power really is. And there's a good chance that on Palm Sunday, on Passover Sunday, there's a procession of power coming in, of empire and of the demonstration of the power of oppression and exploitation. Who enters the city on the other side? Jesus. On a donkey. It's a powerful description of, I think, the challenges that we face as disciples of Jesus. Which procession are we going to be in? The procession of empire, of power, of exploitation, and hidden oppression, or not so hidden sometimes? Or the quiet revolution of Jesus Christ on a donkey? people throwing down their garments, throwing down their palm branches, saying, we're coming under your protection, Messiah. That's what we're invited to do. Last thing. I remember when Jacob's Well was starting and we were having lots of conversations about what kind of church we were going to be. And I remember a couple different people at times thought, you know, we need to do more altar calls. Yeah, not so much. You know, give people a chance to accept Jesus and come forward and do that. And there are a lot of reasons why we did decide not to make that a regular practice in our community. But you know what's fascinating about that? I actually have done some learning about the original purpose of what altar calls were for. They happened during the Great Awakening and some of the revival preaching of a guy like Charles Finney. Do you know what would happen in those revival meetings? They would preach and people would receive Christ as Lord and Savior. And you know why he had them come forward? Because his assumption was that if you were now a person of Jesus, then you had to come forward to sign up to be a part of the abolitionist movement. That's what altar calls were. If you're a person of Jesus, now you are being enlisted in the work of emancipating men and women from an evil and unjust system. That's the kind of altar call I can get into. Yes? We are called to be a people of liberation. We are called to be a community of modern-day abolitionists who see our story as part of the trajectory of God's salvation for all of creation. We are called to work for liberation. We are called to grow in our awareness. We are called to steward our lives and our resources in ways that honor God and the powerless among us. So how about an altar call today? At the altar, we meet Jesus, who started this story. A powerless person in an empire that allowed himself to be broken, body and blood shed, and then resurrected by the power of God, the ultimate liberation from death. As you come forward today, let me invite you to come forward with a full recognition that to come forward is to not just levy Christ's death for your personal salvation, but to enlist as a force of liberation for the realities of sin and brokenness in the world that we're a part of. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, it is true that there is no more unqualified person than I am to talk about these things. I'm judged by my words. We all are. And yet, Lord, we are not content. I'm not content to stay in this place. Lord, I want to participate with you in your purposes. You have told us that unless a kernel of wheat falls to the earth and dies, it remains but a single seed. And yet, if it does, it multiplies 30, 60, 90-fold. Lord, allow our lives to be that and give us the courage to follow you. Remind us of Philemon and Onesimus and the message of liberation that came at great cost for Philemon and yet that brought about a new story of redemption for one slave. And Lord, help us to be creative and responsive to participating. Lord, let this be the first step on a journey for us as a church to participate as a salvation people. And let this Easter go back in our memory as a time when we took one more step in obedience to following you. Meet us now at your table, Jesus. Cleanse our hearts. Forgive us of our sins. Those that we have committed intentionally and those that we've done by participating in systems that have been corrupt. Change our hearts, Lord. It's in your name we pray. Amen.